word that God has revealed, which includes all that He has revealed about the future. Understanding what God has revealed about the future gives us hope here and now. And one such area of biblical revelation that impacts our hope for the future is the topic of the tribulation. The tribulation. Now, this is sometimes, the tribulation period is sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord or the great tribulation in Scripture. In this topic, the tribulation consumes 13 chapters of the book of Revelation. 13 whole chapters, chapters 6 through 18, are devoted to the topic of the tribulation. And has just a bit of a preview for what God has in store for mankind. Turn with me to the book of Revelation to chapter 6. Chapter 6 begins this section and begins discussing what we commonly refer to as the tribulation. Here are just a few of the descriptions found in this chapter. It's a future time of judgment and wrath upon the earth. Just surveying some things here, if you were to look in verse 2, God will unleash an angelic warrior to reap destruction upon the earth. In verse 4, peace will be removed from the earth altogether, and men will slay one another. In verse 6, the world's economy will be upset, many coming to financial ruin. In verse 8, famine, pestilence, and even death from wild beasts ravage the earth. In verse 11, those who profess faith in Christ, some are martyred, slain for their faith. A great earthquake will devastate the earth, distorting and reshaping the topography of the earth. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will be made like blood, according to verse 12. And all kinds of men, everyone from wealthy kings and world leaders to the poorest of slaves, will cry out longing for death. Look at this with me at verse 15 of Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come. And who is able to stand? In that day, no one will be able to ward off God's judgment. And the only natural response to hearing of this time upon the earth is to hope that we will not go through it. But this morning, I'd like us to look at that question and wonder, will we go through this tribulation period? Should we expect to go through it? We know, as Christ followers, we should expect hardship in this life. After all, Jesus told his men in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, in the world, you will have tribulation. So we should expect tribulation. As Christians, we know that suffering and trials all have a purpose in this life. Nothing that happens in the universe happens by mere chance. God is sovereignly working in and through all things, bringing about our good. After all, this is what the Apostle Paul taught us in Romans chapter 8 with that famous verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. So we know God is working through all things for our good, and so we believe that and remember that and recall that in the midst of hardship. Nonetheless, the Scripture makes it clear that hardship, trials, persecution, and suffering are the normal fare of the believer's life. We should expect persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells us too, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should expect persecution. We should expect various kinds of trials. James 1 opens, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we should expect tribulation. Again, John chapter 16, in this world you will have tribulation. And since this is the case, one might naturally assume that we should go through the tribulation period. We should expect it. After all, Christians down through the ages of church history have suffered immensely for the cause of Christ. And really, the world over, Christians continue to suffer for the name of Christ. And so for us to claim that we're somehow exempt from this future period of intense trial, there better be clear revelation in Scripture that shows us that, that explains our exemption. and in a sense, we as a church do believe that we will not go through the tribulation, then we should be able to defend our case and understand what the Scripture says about this topic. So this morning, before we turn to the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, I'd like to explore this topic a little further with you. See, based on Matthew 24, we know that the gospel will be preached in the tribulation period. And with the gospel being preached, there will be people coming to faith, new Christians coming to life in the tribulation period. We also know from Revelation 6 and 7 and later on that there'll be Christians who die in the tribulation period, who are martyred for their faith. Others will endure through the tribulation to the very end. But the question we're wrestling with is, will Christians enter the tribulation? Will the church enter the tribulation? And to begin to think about this more, it's helpful to understand God's intended purpose for the tribulation. Why is He bringing this future period upon the earth? And I really believe that the tribulation, or the purpose behind the tribulation, is twofold. The first purpose of the tribulation is to further God's program to redeem and save Israel. That's the first purpose of the tribulation, is to further God's program to redeem and save the nation of Israel. Recall that Paul explained in Romans 11:25 that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So there's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel. Israel as a nation must go from unbelief and rejection of the Messiah to accepting the Messiah, to receiving Him. And the tribulation period is what God will use to bring about Israel's repentance. The tribulation, in essence, will break Israel and will break their stubborn will. Throughout Israel's history, God has used affliction time and time again to bring them to repentance. And we might say that Israel's apostasy has never been greater than it is today. But the great tribulation will lead to their ultimate restoration. And that leads us to the second purpose of the tribulation, which is really for the Gentiles. It's to inflict God's wrath and judgment upon an unbelieving world. That's the second purpose. It's to bring God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. To see this with me, turn to your Old Testaments, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24, right in the middle of your Bible. Let's read Isaiah chapter 24, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. This is also describing the great tribulation, or the day of the Lord. Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And people will be like priests, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, and the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." See, Isaiah 24 describes a time of complete global judgment and devastation upon the earth. It's when the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist and distort the surface of the earth, scattering its inhabitants. And the reason is because of mankind's sinfulness, for they have transgressed laws, the text says. They have violated statutes. Thus, the tribulation is a time of intense global reckoning upon the earth, when the wrath of God is poured out upon a sinful, rebellious mankind. But now, returning to our question, will the church, will we be caught up in this period of wrath upon the earth? And as we've already noted, we know that some believers will die in the tribulation period. Some may come to faith in Christ in the period. But do believers, or will the church enter the tribulation period? Or will they be raptured beforehand? Will they be taken out, in essence? And on the topic of the rapture, I believe there's two key passages that we need to be aware of. And the first is in 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to turn there with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we'll be in chapter 4. to see this text on the topic of the rapture. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. It says there, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Notice the sequence of events that happens here in this passage. First, it says the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout in the first part of verse 16. With a shout, the Lord Jesus will return. With the trumpet blast of God, with the voice of an archangel, all these things happen. Then the dead in Christ, that is those who have died believing in Christ, will be raised. The bodies of dead believers will be resurrected at this point. That's the end of verse 16. Then the resurrected dead and the Christians who are alive at that time will be caught up or snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the first half of verse 17. Finally, we learn at this point forward in human history, believers will always be with the Lord. They'll always be with him. And these truths are just crystal clear in this passage. There's no debate about them. However, there is significant debate about the relation of the rapture, this event described here in 1 Thessalonians 4, to the tribulation period. You see, there's many faithful, gospel-believing Christians that believe this rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation. And after living through 7 years of God's wrath on the earth, then they are raptured. In this case, the meeting up in the air, the saints would essentially meet the Lord in the air only to return back to the earth to reign with Christ upon the earth. In a sense, I liken this to a giant U-turn that happens in the air. They come right back down to the earth. And this is what is known as the post-tribulational view. Other faithful gospel-believing Christians believe that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 4 occurs before the tribulation. And this saint, in this case, the saints would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and then go with the Lord back to heaven to enjoy a 7-year marriage supper of the Lamb. 7 years with Christ in heaven before returning with Christ to rule and reign upon the earth. That is what is called the pre-tribulational view, which of course is what we believe. But we ask ourselves, okay, what does the text say? What does the Bible teach about this topic? Will we go through the tribulation or not? And although I do believe a case can be made for a pre-tribulational rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll admit that the argument's difficult to make. But thankfully, God did not leave us in the dark on this topic. The Lord Jesus, in his letter to the church of Philadelphia, reveals that the church will not go through the tribulation period. That is into the letters that we've been studying, those 7 letters of the early chapters of the book of Revelation. So I'd invite you to turn with me there as we continue where we left off last week, studying this 6th letter, the letter to the church of Philadelphia, and follow along with me as I read this whole letter again, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and I'll make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take away your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I mentioned last week, there are three things maybe unique about this letter to this particular church, the Church of Philadelphia. Those three things were just that this church was under persecution. They were described as having little power or little influence, possibly few in number there in Philadelphia. They were under pressure to deny Christ's name. Second, this church was a faithful church. There's no rebukes in this passage. There's no corrections. This was just a faithful church. And third, the content of this letter is surprisingly future-looking, or surprisingly what we might say eschatological. And Jesus' opening self-description of himself, we begin to see this forward-looking nature. He refers to himself as the Holy One, a New Testament term to refer to himself as the Messiah. He's the true one. That is, he is the genuine Messiah. And then he refers to himself as the one who has the key of David. The key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. You see, as we discussed last week, Jesus is the greater ultimate descendant of David, who possesses control of David's house or of David's kingdom, the future reign of Christ. So Christ is the one who wields the key or allows entrance into this kingdom or denies entrance into the kingdom. And why does Jesus refer to himself like this? Why does Jesus reference the future here? I believe it's because this church needed encouragement. That's why he talks to them about the future. They were faithful, yet they were suffering. And to a faithful church that's facing affliction, Jesus promises future realities. And because we too will suffer and go through hardship in this life, we too should know future realities revealed in Scripture. You see, to suffering Christians, Jesus gives eschatology. He gives future prophecies. And as we mentioned last week, to this faithful church, Jesus gives five promises. Five promises contained in this letter. And the first promise was essentially this: entrance into the kingdom. That's found in verse 8. Look with me there. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, you have an open door which no one can shut. I have given you this because you have little power and you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. Despite being little in power, Christ commended this church. They've kept his word. They were faithful to him. Therefore, Christ gives them a promise. I have given you, or I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And as we discussed last week, this is signifying an open door, open access into the messianic kingdom. The kingdom to which the key of David grants access. And Christ possesses that key. He is king over that realm. And this is the first promise. He promises this church that they will enter that kingdom. The second promise is this. It's the conversion of the Jews. Look at verse 9. Behold, I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. You see, Jesus promises to reveal to the Jews living in Philadelphia and those and all the Jews since who have oppressed Christians, oppressed the Christian church throughout the past 2,000 years, Christ will reveal to them their incredible miscalculation. You see, the Jews thought they were God's representatives on the earth, when in actuality they were the pawns of Satan. And Christ will make them prostrate themselves before the church in a worship-like posture, acknowledging that Christ loved the church. Christ will make them know that I myself have loved you. And on that day they will acknowledge that Jesus is the true Messiah. And as I argued last week, I believe this is a reference to the future conversion of Israel to the Jewish people. As Romans 11 discusses and Zechariah 12 and other passages indicate, there will one day be a great repentance among the people of Israel. They will look upon the one whom they've pierced and mourn for him, mourning for him like the one who loses their only son. There'll be massive weeping and bitterness of heart among the people of Israel as they finally turn to Christ, who they've rejected for 2,000 years. And finally, they will embrace him in faith and repentance. But at this moment, God has hardened the hearts of Israel. There is a remnant. There are some Jews who believe in Christ today, but the vast majority are rejecting their Messiah. And after rejecting the promised Messiah King, God set them aside. He hardened them. But God has not completely given up on the people of Israel. He's not completely rejected his people. You see, many Jews today are still working their way into heaven, still trying to establish their own righteousness by good works. Many people are doing the very same things, thinking they can be good enough to achieve heaven by doing the right things. And so God says, as long as they're trying to establish their own righteousness, they reject the righteousness which has been given to them through faith in Christ. And so as they're working their way into heaven, they are not making it. But in order to bring the people of Israel to repentance, God will bring an intense period of suffering upon the earth to break their obstinate hearts and bring about the end of their rebellion, which is one of God's intended purposes of the coming tribulation period, to finally break Israel's resistance. And this brings us to the next promise given to the church of Philadelphia. Look there at verse 10. The promise here is really protection from the tribulation. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I'll also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. On the basis of this church's past faithfulness, Christ was going to do something for them. Jesus acknowledged to the church of Philadelphia, you have kept the word of my perseverance. Notice the word order here. Notice it carefully. The church had kept the word concerning, or the word about, Christ's perseverance, or Christ's endurance. Some English translations, I think, get this a little bit wrong. But Christ is calling attention to the fact that the church had endured suffering, endured hardship, modeling themselves after Christ's suffering. After all, this is how we are instructed to endure persecution and suffering. For example, in Hebrews 12:13, it says this, for consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, as we're going through suffering, we're supposed to think about how Christ suffered, and we're to emulate his suffering. And that's what this church had done. They had patterned themselves after Christ's suffering. And therefore, Christ gives a promise to this church. You have kept the word of my perseverance, so I will keep you from the hour of testing. Notice the repetition of terms. Since you kept the word, I will keep you from. But what is the hour of testing? What does this refer? Well, we know it's a global event. It's the hour that is about to come upon the whole earth or the whole world, the text says. And specifically, the text says that the hour of testing will put to test those who dwell upon the earth. The phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, is a key phrase in the book of Revelation. It's used about 10 times. And every time that phrase is used, it's used in a negative sense. In the book of Revelation, those who dwell upon the earth are objects of God's wrath because of their rebellion against him. These are men given over to evil. And the hour of testing is intended to test those earth dwellers. Here, testing refers to a type of testing or trying something by trial in an attempt to reveal the character of it or reveal the nature of it. In other words, the hour of testing is a period of pressure and affliction upon these earth dwellers. These trials are really designed to test the wicked, either to lead them to repentance and into eternal life, or for those failing to repent, it's to reveal that they are hardened and just really bring about their eternal judgment. This is essential. The tribulation is a pressure cooker. It's a refiner's fire revealing eternal destinies of men. And those who repent during that time can yet be saved. But those who harden their wills and reject Christ will find their way to the lake of fire. And at this point, I think it's safe for us to conclude that the hour of testing is the tribulation period. It is the great tribulation. That is what this verse is talking about. And Christ's promise or reward to this faithful church is that he would personally keep them from the hour of testing. And as we've seen over and over again in these letters, the application of this letter and all the letters stretches far beyond that particular church to every faithful church. In other words, Christ promised to keep this church and every faithful church from the hour of testing. And at face value, according to the most natural reading of this verse, it seems that the promises to keep Christians out of the tribulation, that we wouldn't go through it. Considering the rapture event described in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we saw, we would expect to be raptured before the tribulation. That's how he's going to keep it out. That's how he's going to keep us out of the tribulation. But is that what this Revelation 3:10, is that what it is teaching? And I'll be upfront, I do believe that's what this verse is teaching. But there's another common interpretation of this passage. And I believe we should at least consider it so we can defend what we believe about the tribulation. This other interpretation postulates that Christ is not going to remove his people from the hour of tribulation. Rather, he's going to preserve his people from within the hour of tribulation. This is the post-tribulational position, or this is what sometimes is referred to as historical premillennialism. Historical premillennialism, that we will go through the tribulation period. And I just want you to understand the implications. If this passage means that Christ is going to protect or remove the church before the tribulation, then it's clear that we will be raptured and we won't go through it. We won't have to suffer the terrible affliction that's coming. But if this passage is merely promising preservation from within, then the promises to sustain us during that future time of judgment. And the key phrase in Revelation 3:10 is really two words. It's keep from. Keep from, or in the original, tereo ek, a little Greek phrase for you. Tereo ek is the key phrase. And this phrase, tereo ek, is only found one other place in the New Testament. And we should study that other passage, right? It's in John chapter 17, verse 15. And I want you to see this. So turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 17. And we'll see the only other New Testament usage starting back in verse 14. It says, I have given them, referring to Jesus' disciples, I've given them your word. Here Jesus is praying for his disciples. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I do not ask you to take them from out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Notice the phrase there. Jesus prays that God would keep his men from the evil one, keep them from the evil one. And so this would say, some would point here and say, look, is Jesus promising to remove the disciples from the earth? Is he promising to take them out? Well, we'd have to know, well, what is the context of this passage? This is Jesus praying before he returns to his Father while he's still on the earth with his men, and he's praying for their future ministry. Jesus is not praying that his disciples would be taken out of the world. He's praying that God the Father would keep them from the evil one during the period, or during their earthly ministry. Jesus is praying that he would keep his men from the evil one. And now some would point here and say, look, Jesus is not pulling his people out of the fire. He's keeping them in the fire. This is preservation within. Therefore, tereo ek in this passage, in the only other passage where it's used, is clearly referring to spiritual preservation. Spiritual preservation. And so it should mean spiritual preservation in Revelation 3:10. That's the argument. Look, we have spiritual preservation in John chapter 17, then that's what it is in Revelation 3. And this is the position of those who hold that post-tribulational or historical premillennial belief. But those from a pre-tribulational perspective would be quick to acknowledge here in this passage in John chapter 17 that Jesus is not referring to the rapture at all. He's praying for his disciples as he's about to leave them. And he's in praying that they would endure when he's gone. And therefore, he prays that they would be kept from or protected from the power of the evil one. Jesus is not asking that his disciples would be preserved within Satan's power. Jesus is praying that his disciples would be kept from the sphere of Satan's power. And we have to ask ourselves, which one is true? Are we not kept from Satan's power on the earth? I mean, just consider a few other passages. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Christ Jesus has rescued us from the domain of darkness. Paul, testifying before Agrippa in Acts 26, says, He recalls Christ commissioning words to himself, and he said this. This is what Christ said. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness and to light and from the domain of Satan to God. That was Paul's commissioning. So based upon these passages and others, we'd say as blood-bought children of God living upon the earth, we are protected from Satan. We are kept from the realm of Satan. So I would look to this passage and say, well, this passage tells us exactly the same thing. We are being kept from Satan's power. We're kept from Satan's realm. Because God has answered Jesus' prayer in here. Believers are kept from Satan's power. So using this same interpretation as we turn to Revelation 3:10, Jesus is promising to keep the church from that period of tribulation. And in light of this, I think this passage folds rather simply. Christ will keep the church of Philadelphia and all true churches from the hour of testing. He will not allow us to go through it. And we ask, okay, why is this important? Why spend so much time talking about this? Well, I think there's two reasons we should think about this at least. God has not destined us for wrath. That's not what he has for us. As a church, all the wrath that we deserve has been poured out upon Christ. He was the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. So I don't think there's any wrath reserved for us. God will keep us from the hour of tribulation. And second, it's to remind us that God has a different plan for Israel than he does for the church. Israel will suffer this wrath, bringing them to repentance. God will protect the church from it. And understanding God's different plan for the church and his different plan for Israel helps us to understand and read our Bibles. Christ is promising to save his people from tribulation, or the hour of testing, which is coming upon the whole earth. And because the gospel will be preached in that future period, some will come to saving faith during that time. And these saints, some of them will die in the tribulation period. Others will be preserved. But right now, as a church and as all faithful churches upon the face of the earth, we are waiting for 1 Thessalonians 4, for the rapture of the saints, when Christ comes back in the air to gather his saints to himself. That's what we're waiting for. And that should be our hope. That's what we're longing for and looking for. And furthermore, this rapture should come about at any moment. At any moment. And that's really the next promise we find, the fourth promise. Turn back with me, if you're not already there, to Revelation chapter 3. The fourth promise is this. It's the imminent return of Christ, meaning any moment, imminent return of Christ. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take away your crown or take your crown. This promise here is not referring to the speed or velocity of Christ's return, but to the timing of his return. Christ will return soon. His return is imminent. Christ's desire that the church live as if we're always living on the brink of eternity, always ready for him to return, always watching and waiting. In the light of Christ's imminent return, Christ instructs the church to hold fast or to cling to what you have. And the tense of this verb or command emphasizes continuance. Keep clinging. Keep holding fast. But what does the church have to hold on to? What are they clinging to? Well, I believe this church, they've kept Christ's word. They have not denied his name. We know that they were loved by the church. And they've kept the word of his perseverance. Therefore, hold fast to what you have. It's just continue being faithful. Continue being faithful, church. Continue doing what you've always done. And if they fail to hold fast to the truth, it seems that someone might take away their crown. And what is symbolized by their crown here? Well, in the letter to the church of Smyrna, another faithful church, Christ promised the crown of life to that church. The crown of life, or the crown which is eternal life. This was no time for the church to let up or sort of give in or to begin coasting in their spiritual life. Christ is calling them to keep pressing on. Don't become negligent, is what he's telling his church. And I think this is something that both young and old should hear. Both young and old need to heed this message. But as I thought about this passage this week, I suppose that there might be a particular temptation among those of you who are maybe a little bit more advanced in your years to maybe ride out your final years as a Christian, maybe with fond memories of your past spiritual life and the things you've accomplished for the Lord and faithful service. Maybe the temptation will be to relax in old age. But can I just encourage you not to do that? Not to do that. The warning of this passage seems to be that if Christians begin to assume that they have arrived spiritually and become lax in their walk with Christ, their crown could be lost. They might become like the church of Sardis, that spiritually dead church, where they thought they were Christians. They were maybe living on the memories of past lives, but they were not. Remember, Christ said they were dead. And of course, we believe that those who are truly Christ, those who are truly born again, could never lose their salvation. But those who stall out or peter out in the Christian life and settle into a state of spiritual lethargy might come to find out that they actually never knew Christ. Therefore, keep holding fast what you have, church. In other words, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, as Paul tells Timothy. Discipline yourself. Wake up in the morning and remind yourself to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's simply too much at stake to coast in this life. Sin in our lives needs to be killed. God's word needs to be studied and taught and lived. The lost need to hear the gospel. Fellow church members need to be encouraged and built up in the faith. And Christ simply deserves as much glory as we can give him in this life. So church, let us really spend and be spent for the sake of Christ. Let us really burn out for Christ, not rust out for Christ. And as we run, let's keep our eyes looking up for his return, waiting for him to return, because he will be here soon. And finally, Christ adds a fifth promise to the one who overcomes, to the one who finishes the race, the one who perseveres in faith. The fifth promise is this: it's eternal fellowship with God. Eternal fellowship with God. Verse 12, to he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. This verse really promises one thing in four different ways. The ultimate promise of this verse is that the person who overcomes in faith will have eternal fellowship and eternal identification with God. This verse promises to assure Christians of an eternally enduring place in the messianic kingdom, in Christ's kingdom. Christ promises to make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I believe both the reference to a pillar in this verse and the reference to a temple should both be understood symbolically. Christians who overcome will be a permanent pillar-like fixture in God's presence for all eternity. They are assured of continuance in the presence of God throughout all future eternity. And then Christ says, and I will write on him, and write on him three things. The first is this: I will write on him the name of my God. To have the name of my God was equivalent to be belonging to God. This sets the overcomer in utter contrast with the assumptions of the Jewish persecutors there in Philadelphia. They truly would have the name of God upon them. To bear the name of God is a sealing mark of assurance upon the believer. To be written or labeled with the name of God. That's the second thing he says he'll write on them, is the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. To possess the name of the city of God is an indication of citizenship in the New Jerusalem, to belong there. The New Jerusalem that descends from God is what comes after the white throne judgment and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. The New Jerusalem is the capital city of the new earth. And it is a real city where God will dwell among his people upon this new earth. This is a city that in Hebrews 11, it says the Old Testament saints were longing for. Hebrews 11:16 says this: but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Citizenship in this new future Jerusalem, this capital city, is yet another mark of assurance for the one who overcomes. And third is my new name. Christ says, I will write on them my new name. The new name of Christ is either something that is yet to be revealed to the church, or just something that Christ is yet to be given. It's a new name. And this new name is likely the name referenced in Revelation 19, as you recall, when Christ comes on a white horse to the earth. And there it says he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Do you know what that name is? No, neither do I, right? It's not been revealed. No one knows what it is. We do not know about this mysterious name, but one day we will, because it will be written upon us. In essence, it will be branded upon us. I'm just reminded of that movie Toy Story, where the owner of the toys, Andy, would write his name upon the boot or shoe of all of his toys, branding them as his own. They were his. Well, one day God will do something similar to us. He will write upon us three things, right? The name of my God, Yahweh. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Citizens of the New Jerusalem. And finally, Christ's new name, yet to be revealed. You know, as you know, I've played some sports in my life, and often you put your last name on the back of your team jersey. And I had some coaches who didn't like that because they thought it's too individual. We want to be together as a team, so let's drop that. And thinking about that, as I thought about this, I don't want my name on me. Forget that. I want Christ's name, his new name, and Yahweh's name on me, and the name of the New Jerusalem. That's what we should want. And all of God's children will have that one day in the future Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem which is coming down out of heaven, which we are waiting for. And so the five promises given to this church is entrance into the kingdom, then the conversion of the Jews, then protection from this hour of testing which will come upon the whole earth, and then the imminent return of Christ, and finally, eternal fellowship with God. And Christ just concludes, as he always does, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The churches, plural, all the churches. Take heed to this message. Church, let us not pass this by. This is an opportunity to hear from Christ himself about the future and about how we should live here and now. We must bring our lives under this word. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So with that, I invite you to put your things aside and just bow your head with me as we begin to close here. As we just think about this time, I just want you each to ponder yourself in light of Christ's imminent return. Consider your life and just ask yourself, are you right with Christ? Do you know him? Is Christ your Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? And if you do not know him, then I just invite you to him. I'd invite you to receive Christ, to look upon him who's been pierced, that you would mourn for your own sins, turn from your own sins, and trust in Christ. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this word. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for these letters. Although they're ancient letters written to ancient church, really on the other side of the world, Lord, there's still so much application for us here today. Lord, we're thankful that you have not kept us for wrath, that we do not have to go through that future period of judgment. Lord, we thank you that your word is clear upon this matter, and we can believe it and have our hope in it. And we do know that you'll return at any moment. We look forward to when Christ returns to call the church up to himself, and we'll meet you there in the clouds, always to be with you, never to be separated from you. We just look forward to that day. God, I pray that you'd make us a forward-looking people that live with hope. And since we have hope here, God, may we be the brightest, most joyful people on the earth, because we know where we're headed for all eternity and what an inheritance we've received. May we never take it for granted. We just rejoice and thank you over and over again for all that you've given to us. God, we love you, and we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd invite you up, Scott, for our last song.